Praise the Lord. Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans, and it is a fascinating journey that we're in, and we're looking at a particular section of Romans, and mercifully, somebody, I don't know who put the chapter divisions in the Bible, and I don't know who numbered the verses, but somebody numbered the verses and somebody wrote the chapter divisions. And this is a long issue that Paul begins in Romans 1:18 and goes all the way down to chapter 3, verse 31. And we're just going to look at chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, just to try to get a glimpse of it. And it's dealing with the wrath of God, and it's dealing with this particular part of this discussion, it's dealing with the wrath of God. But the subject that is being discussed in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way down to chapter 3, verse 31, is not the wrath of God. It is, how can God forgive patently guilty sinners and remain righteous himself? And I ask this question all the time to people because we've never known anything different but the church. That's all we've ever known in the United States. We've grown up, the church was down the road, and we went to the church, and the church talked about Jesus on the cross and rising from the dead and the Bible and doing right, and that's how we grew up. We've never known any different. And it is interesting when you look at the panorama of history, how many civilizations, how many nations no longer exist. And how many civilizations no longer exist. Something happened. And archaeologists and scientists and people are at a loss as to what happened. They've got theories, but something happened to the Incas and the Mayans and the different groups of people in Central and South America that just suddenly died, and they're not there anymore. Did God judge them? Were they condemned by God? Perhaps. I don't know. They were sacrificing their children. Did God get enough of that and judge them? Perhaps. I know he rained fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. I know that that area is not inhabitable. And so we know that the greatest reality in the universe is God. And I don't read the Bible. Let me see how I can say this. I read the Bible to try to find out what is. In other words, I don't know what reality is until I read the Bible. I think I know what reality is in my little corner of the world, in my little North American, American Western mentality in the last half of the 20th century, in the first half of the 21st century. I know that, but is that the ultimate reality in the universe? And it's not. The ultimate reality is God, and the ultimate reality in the universe is God being glorified, and he does all that he does for his own glory. And that's including salvation, but here's the kicker. In this part of the Bible that we're dealing with, this also involves judgment, damnation, hell. Hell is not a loss for God, as it is so commonly portrayed. God didn't lose those people. Those are not people that he tried to save, but wasn't strong enough to save, and so he lost them because of the supremacy of human self-determinism or the supremacy of human free will. He didn't lose those people. People are in hell because they deserve to be in hell. But people are in heaven who deserve to be in hell too. So nobody deserves heaven. Everybody's a sinner. We were visited by the grace of God. They were visited with God's justice. And I believe that the Bible teaches very clearly, even though people don't like this, that God is glorified in both heaven and in hell. That God is not just glorified in heaven. He is glorified in heaven. His grace is glorified in the saving of a lost sinner. That is true, but God is also glorified when his justice is poured out upon unrepentant sinners. And that's what we're looking at right now with this judgment of abandonment that we're looking at here in Romans 1, 18 through 32. So let's go before the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, you are mighty and you are powerful and you are awesome and you are beyond our figuring out. And yet there's parts of you that you have chosen to reveal to us in Scripture. There are parts of God that are knowable and that we should know. And that because they're knowable, then we have a duty and an obligation to understand them. And you said that let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the rich man boast in his riches, let not the mighty man boast in his might, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he knows me, that he knows and understands me. And so the study of God is the single greatest thing we can do. And so we study the Bible to find out what reality is, what reality already is. And we study the Bible to see how we fit in with that reality and what we are to think about that reality and how we are to respond to that reality. And I pray, God, you give me unction and anointing this morning. And I pray, Almighty God, that you give these that are gathered here this morning and those who are watching by means of the internet and those who will watch this at some later time, eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to believe. Lord, I pray your grace triumphs over unbelief and that you cause us to love you and believe and hope in you. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. We're going to start in a section that starts on page 41 of your handout, and we're dealing with Romans 1, 21 through 24. So I guess that's a good place to start. If Sister Sharp's got a microphone, somewhere just happens to have a mic. Romans 1 on top of page 41, Romans 1, 21 through 24.
For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them.
All right, now we're looking at the wrath of God. Verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then it goes about to talk about what that unrighteous suppression is. And as we've studied, you can't suppress something you don't already have. You have to have something in order to suppress it. So these are not people that didn't know. These are people who knew about God. They were taught about God. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So it's not enough to know God. It's not enough to know about God. You have to love God. It's not enough to know the Bible. It's not enough to be able to memorize the Bible. You have to love the Bible, love the truth. And so they did not honor him as God or give thanks. And then they kept on thinking and they kept on pondering in their darkened mind, in their darkened black hearts. They kept on pondering about God. They didn't stop. And so that's where you have all these weird and crazy and off the wall cults and religions and philosophies and even Darwinian evolution that says that we evolved over hundreds and billions of years from one celled amoebas, and it's all foolishness. And that's why it says in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. You have to go to college a long time to get that dumb and to get that unbelief. And so, as I said last week, I'm all about education. I read all the time. I try to understand things. I investigate, ask questions, till I drive everybody insane. So I'm all about acquiring knowledge, but not for the sake of knowledge. not for education's sake. I want to know God better. I want to understand His Word better. I want to love Him more. I want to glorify Jesus Christ better. That's why I want to be educated. And it's just like the statement, you can do more for God with a healthy body than you can with a sick body. Well, you can do more for God by being intelligent than you can by being dumb, especially if you have an opportunity to be intelligent. If you don't have an opportunity to be intelligent, fine, praise the Lord. Then thank God, God saves unintelligent people. That's great. But if you're not intelligent because you just didn't have the desire to learn, that's on you. And you should have learned. I tell my grandchildren when they go to school, if all you can do is make a C, and you make a C, if that represents the best you can do, then I'm going to be happy, and I'm going to celebrate that C, because that's the best you know how to do. But if the best you can do is an A, and you make a B, I'm not pleased at all, because you should have made an A if you were able to make it. Even though a B is better than a C, you made a B, you didn't make a C, you made a B, I'm not happy. And that's the way God is. God expects us to do what He created us to do. And if we don't do that, that's on us. And if we do obey God and do what He's called us to do, then that's on Him, because He's the one that empowers us to do. But you get lost in the weeds sometimes when you go through this section of the Bible, because it's a very long section. Most people have no idea that it is a long section. They just go verses 18 through 32 is one section, chapter 2, verse 1 to whatever is another section. And whereas Paul breaks up the argument, coming at it from different angles, the subject is the same. The main subject that we're talking about now is, how can God forgive patently guilty sinners and remain righteous Himself? And the reason that's an issue, go to page 42, toward the last third of the page. Brother Vern, look at Proverbs 17:15.
He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord.
So what is an abomination to God? I know everybody, homosexuality is abomination to God. There are several things that the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to Him. Okay, we know those things. A haughty look, a proud pride, arrogance, self-righteousness. And then it goes down the list. But whoever justifies the wicked and we think about that in terms of ourselves being hurt or being oppressed by a wicked person, and we want that person to receive justice in a court of law because he oppressed us, he stole something from us, he burned our house down, he hurt our daughter, he stole our car or whatever. And so we want retribution. We want vengeance. I know Christians aren't supposed to want vengeance, but that's most of the time when we go to court, we're not after justice. We're after vengeance. And this is why people can't forgive. No matter what happens to you, no matter what God has allowed to happen to you, you are called by God to forgive as a believer. Because there's nothing anybody can do to you that's anywhere near as bad as what you have done to God. And God forgave you. So we are never more like God than when we forgive the guilty. And it says right here, if I justify the wicked, I'm an abomination to God. And so this presents a conundrum. This presents a theological dilemma. Because God Almighty does that every day. We call the justification of the wicked salvation. That's what it's called, salvation. Because God doesn't save good people. He doesn't save nice people. He saves sinners.
Right.
And so He's justifying the wicked. And yet it says here, if whoever does that is an abomination. So is God sinning against Himself? Is God sinning against His own Word? Does the New Testament contradict the Old Testament? And a lot of people get hung up with this. I was in church 40 years before anybody ever brought this up to me, and the one that brought it up to me was me when I studied Romans the first time. no other pastor, no other sermon that I've ever read, no other teacher that I've ever been taught from ever brought this up. And the dilemma is this: how many people do you know, or are you yourself, are concerned that God is too merciful? See, we're not worried about that. We want God to be more merciful, because we want to get away with stuff we're guilty of. But this makes it a problem for God to justify the wicked. Sister Charlotte, look at Ezekiel 18:20.
The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself.
Okay, so there we go. Whoever sins will die. Somebody's got to die, right? All right, so if I sin, I need to die, or God's not just. In order for God to remain just, in order for God to remain righteous, guilty people need to be punished. So this is what the big hullabaloo is all about in this country, about guilty people in prison going free on a technicality. Well, sometimes that technicality is they couldn't prove it. He might be a dope dealer. He may have raped 14 women, but he didn't kill that guy on Thursday. And that's what he's on trial for. He's not on trial because he deals dope. He's not on trial because he raped 4 women when he was in college. He's on trial for that murder on that Thursday, and you can't prove it. He gets to go free. That's not a technicality. That's a good thing that he goes free. The prosecution needs to do a better job. Most people don't want to work for the government. Some people do, because you can make more money out in the private sector. That's why lawyers want to be lawyers on their own rather than go to work for the federal government, because they get better benefits out and they make more money. You get better benefits with the federal government, though. But once you become a federal judge, you're in it for life, usually. Now, the president does have the power to fire all the federal judges that the last president appointed. He has the ability to do that. Most of them don't do that, but he could do that. Thomas Jefferson did. He let go about 2/3 of the judiciary when he became a president. He said, thank you for your service. You're no longer needed. And he let him go and put people in there that he wanted in there. So all presidents have that right, but most presidents don't take him up on it. But the issue is how do we make sure that the guilty are punished? If you didn't see somebody do something, if you didn't hear somebody say something, you can't testify of their guilt. All you have is hearsay. All you have is rumor. All you have is gossip. And so that's why they try to pin people down. I'm not interested in what you think. I'm not interested in what you hope. I'm not interested in what you believe. I'm interested in what you saw. Did you see this man do this on this day? Yes or no? And if you didn't, that guy goes free. That's not a technicality, because believe it or not, Christians get arrested too. And I don't want to have to die for a crime I didn't commit. Now, we all mumble and grumble without it. They're just letting the guilty go. We need to ponder this, especially about murder. Because what's the penalty for murder? Death. I'm glad we struggle over killing people. I'm glad we spend 25 years with appeals making sure, because I know for a fact that, I don't know what percent it is, but there's a percentage of people that they have proven beyond any shadow of a doubt that they already killed for committing a crime. They didn't commit the crime because they didn't have DNA testing years ago. They got it now. Now, they might have done other things in their life that was worthy of death. That's not the point. They were on trial for that crime, and the truth of the matter is people lie. People tell lies. Women lie about what men do to them. That's why Me Too can't work. It cannot work. You're not guilty because you've been accused. That will not stand. It can't stand because anybody can be accused of anything. All that matters is the guilt of the individual. But in spiritual terms, we are patently guilty. There is no doubt of our guilt. We have sinned against God. We have sinned willfully. We have sinned repeatedly. We can't say, I didn't mean it, or that wasn't me, or the devil made me do it, or whatever. We are guilty. That's part of the humiliation that has to go inside an individual before they can ever be saved. There has to be a putting down of the human pride and the human arrogance that says, underneath it all, I'm a good person. No, you're not. The deeper you go inside you, the worse you look. The darker your heart is, the more we look at you. So, bad people deserve to be punished. It's common sense. Everybody agrees with that. All countries agree with that. All religions agree with that, except one. And Christianity says that the guilty can go free if they believe. They're guilty of committing horrible, atrocious crimes that ruin people's lives, that made children orphans, that made women widows, that made men widowers, that bankrupt companies, that put people in all kind of distress and hardships. And those sins can be cast into the depths of the sea to be remembered against them no more if they're saved. There's no way they go back and unring that bell. They were guilty of those crimes and probably a whole lot more than what they've been accused of. And so if the Christian church believes in anything, we believe in forgiveness. We believe in mercy. We believe in the grace of God. We believe in the love of God to undeserving sinners. And that humbles us. But Jews and Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Taoists and those who are in dialectic materialism and those who are humanists, they don't think that's funny. They don't think that's a good thing at all. And they condemn the very heart of the Christian gospel. Justification by faith alone. I am not made righteous in God's sight because I undid the damage that I did. I am not made righteous in God's sight because I fell on a grenade and saved the life of my fellow soldiers. I am not made righteous before God because I rescued a drowning woman or I gave my inheritance to the poor or because I served in a leper colony or because I did any number of wonderful, noble, good, religious things. I am justified by faith alone. I am made right with God because I believe, not because I do anything. All of my doing comes after I'm already justified. That is Christianity, and we're the only game in town. We're the only people who believe that. The Church of Jesus is the only place where that's preached. Christians are the only people on earth that believe that. And so I plead with my conservative brothers and sisters to ponder who you're following. Because there's a whole bunch of people like Ben Shapiro, who is a wonderful conservative. He's an Orthodox Jew. He doesn't believe in justification by faith alone. He condemns it. He categorically condemns it. But I'll tell you what, to his credit, he knows that's what we're supposed to believe. He just thinks it's ridiculous. He thinks we make God look like a sap. Most people do. So it all depends on whose ox is being gored. It all depends on what position you hold in the courtroom, whether you're the accused or whether you're the father of the one who was murdered, whether you want mercy or justice. And I stand before the court, in the courtroom of God, and I stand before the judge of the whole earth, and I've got but one advocate, one attorney on my side, and that's Jesus. And the judge says, did you do it? And I said, I'm guilty. Yeah, I did it. And I wanted to do it. And I'd do it again if you didn't change me. And Jesus said, I died for him. If you condemn him, Father, then you're saying my death wasn't good enough. So God pardons me because he loves Jesus. And that makes me safe. Because God will never stop loving Jesus. And there are times in the Bible where you read where he told Moses, get out of the way. I'm going to consume them in a moment, and I'll make a better nation out of you than they are. And Moses stood between the judgment of God and those people. And it stopped. And Moses reasoned with God as an advocate. That's a type of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus does all day long, because 2 days ago I probably did something worthy of being damned forever. And there's only one reason why I stay saved. Are you still saved? Yeah, I still say. Why? Because salvation is eternal. Why is it eternal? Because I believe. Wrong. Wrong. Because I repented. Wrong. That's not why it's eternal. I'm glad you repented. I'm glad you believe. But there's days, if you're honest, there's days you don't believe so much. When you go to a group of atheists and you ask them point blank, have any of you ever doubted your atheism? And nobody raises their hands, you know they're all liars. Because there's not a Christian that I've ever met in my life that didn't doubt his salvation. And yet we have no reason to doubt our salvation, and they have every reason to doubt their atheism. So the person who sins will die. That's a universal truth. That is true with all cultures. That's true in all countries. That's true with all religions. The person who sins will die. And Christianity says, God says, if I don't change that, nobody's going to heaven. And the only person who could change that is God. Because the law didn't change the Jew. At the end of hundreds of years of them having the law, he said, you're stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And so the old covenant doesn't work as far as the saving of souls. Because the old covenant says, all you got to do is be perfect. All you got to do is obey. Who would not obey 10 rules? You can't obey one. Not in thought, word, and deed, not 24/7, not with joy, not without taking glory for it. And so that's why Paul wrote this, to explain how we are all damned, we are all under the judgment of God, we are all wicked, we all deserve to go to hell. Hell is horrible, judgment is horrible, but God is sovereign. And part of his sovereignty is that he saves those that he chose to save. He set his love upon certain individuals before he made the world, and those are the people the Holy Spirit goes out throughout the earth to find, and he finds them and brings them to Jesus, and they're saved. And the sovereignty of God is that he does not accept the ones that he didn't choose. And we like the one, we don't like the other. But I would suggest both of them illustrate God's sovereignty. And so the issue that Paul wrote in Romans 9 when we get there, the issue is not, is it okay with us if God makes one from the same lump, a vessel for good use and a vessel for common use? Is that okay with us? That's not what he asked. He says, does God have the right to make one piece of pottery out of the lump of clay for use for good, and another for common use? In other words, does he have the right? Does God have the right to take a lump of clay and make one vessel that you serve food on, and another vessel from the same lump that you go to the bathroom in? The difference is not in the vessels. They're both clay. The difference is in God's disposition toward the vessels. Why? Because God is the ultimate reality in the universe, not us. God is the ultimate reality in the universe. So anytime you get talking about judgment or hell or damnation, people get nervous, and rightfully so. It's a frightening subject. And because God is almighty, because God is omnipotent, then his wrath is something we all need to worry about. Because he can do to us infinitely more than any human can do to us. And humans can do some mighty bad things. But as we read the Bible, we find out that there's different kinds of God's wrath. There's different types of wrath. There's eternal wrath that we call hell. There's eschatological wrath, that's end time wrath. There's cataclysmic wrath, like a tsunami or an earthquake or Sodom and Gomorrah or fire and brimstone coming out of heaven. There's sowing and reaping wrath. You do this, you're going to get sick. I have been fascinated in my life about why people get sick through intimacy. That has astounded me, because it's the same thing except with one person only. It's the same act. And you have multiple partners and you get sick. You have one wife and you don't get sick. It's the same thing. How does it create sexually transmitted diseases? If you didn't know any better, you'd think God had cursed that. And it's like the warning on the pack of a cigarette. If you smoke this, you're going to have three legs. If you smoke this, your children will have seven eyeballs. Don't put this in your mouth. The warnings on the cigarette boxes. And people steady smoking, all right? And then, oh my God, they're sick. It's cleaner if you suck on the exhaust of a car. It's cleaner exhaust than it is on the end of a cigarette. Well, I don't smoke, I dip, I chew, I snort, I whatever. And well, the Puritans raised tobacco. I understand all that. They didn't know what we know about it now. There's a whole bunch of things Puritans did that I don't want to do. I don't want to live with high collars and long sleeves in the summertime with no air conditioning. And they wore a coat on top of that. So there's, I call it sowing and reaping wrath. It's consequential wrath. God said, don't do this. If you do it, there's a problem. When a man ignores his wife, his wife's not going to be happy about that, and he's got trouble at home. When a woman nags and nags and nags her husband, the man wants to live on the planet Zinar rather than go home. So he tries his best to stay away from home as long as he can, so that his wife will quit nagging him, or he'll be exposed to it as least amount of time as possible. 6,000 years should teach men to be faithful to their wives. 6,000 years of history ought to teach you that you're going to get caught. You're not going to keep it a secret forever, because you become common with it and you slip up and you expose yourself. Something's going to tell on you. Somebody's going to see you. Somebody's going to say something. You're going to get caught. And 6,000 years of human history ought to teach wives not to nag their husbands. It doesn't work. In fact, it's the opposite. They resent it. It grates on the soul of a man like fingernails on a chalkboard. So talk to God more about your husband than you talk to your husband about God. And don't stop talking about God to your husband, but talk to God more. There's a truth. I used to use this with young people. I would get a whiteboard up here, and I'd let all the young girls tell me what they wanted in their hero, their future husband. And, you know, tall, dark, and handsome, rich, intelligent, cute, funny, all these different attributes that they wanted in a man. And I mean, they filled the board up with these things. And then I'd say, now, why in the world would a man who has all this going for him want you as a wife? Be the kind of woman that would attract a man like this. That's how you get a good husband. Not by visiting the honky-tonks in the dance halls and the bar rooms. So there's different kinds of wrath, and we're familiar with a lot of them. Thank God we're not familiar with eternal wrath. We know it exists, but we're not experiencing it. And we haven't yet experienced eschatological wrath. But the bottom page 43, one of the most heartbreaking events that exists in all of the scriptures that illustrates the kind of judgment, this kind of judgment of abandonment, that's the one we're talking about now, is given with one of the ancient judges in Israel. His name was Samson. And unlike the Marvel or the DC superheroes, and even unlike the mythical Hercules, which is actually a mispronunciation, his name was Heracles, Samson actually existed. And he was mighty and just could just do all kind of cool things. But there was a moment when God judged this man for his sin and abandoned him. Reverend, look at Judges 16, 18 through 21.
When Delilah saw that he had told her all that was in his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up once more, for he has told me all that is in his heart." Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his hair. And she began to afflict him, and his strength left him. She said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he awoke from his sleep and said, "I will go out as other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes, and they brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze chains. And he was a grinder in the prison.
See, who lived on the Gaza Strip? All right. We still do. That's where Goliath was from. So, verse 20, Samson did not know that the Lord had departed from him. A judgment of abandonment. He had no business being with Delilah. Samson's sin of fornication, as well as marrying a Gentile woman, caused God to judge him by leaving or abandoning him to his own desires. Sister Charlotte, look at Judges 16, verse 1.
Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went in to her.
Okay, so he frequented prostitutes. He was a whoremonger. And wanted to marry a Gentile woman. A Gentile meaning what?
Non-Jew.
A pagan, an unbeliever, a heathen. And look at Judges 16:4, Brother Vern.
After this, it came about that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah.
Okay, now, bless his heart, he didn't know what love was. So he loved this one, he loved that one, he loved this one, he loved that one. And Samson did all of this even though his daddy warned him. His daddy was faithful, his daddy warned him. Sister Charlotte, look at Judges 14, 1 through 3.
Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, "I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife." Then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she looks good to me."
There it is. There it is. I want her. I don't care. I want her. Now, in the economy of God, there were two things going on here at the same time. So now God is going to use that which he hates. God is going to use what he hates. He is going to passively allow sin to be carried out so that he may powerfully and actively accomplish his will. And even though this is very mysterious, it is true and it is biblical. Most of the time, God moves to defeat and destroy the evil that is in the heart of man. But there are times when God allows what he hates, because the very next verse in Judges 14, verse 4 says what, Brother Byrne?
However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel.
So his mom and daddy didn't know that it was of the Lord. What was of the Lord?
Samson warning.
The Gentile woman. It was of the Lord. What would you have told your son?
Don't do it.
That's right. They didn't know it was of the Lord. God told the Jew. God told the Jew through Moses, don't do that. Normally, God sovereignly works to restrain evil in the world precisely because evil normally works against God and his will. And that means that evil can be defined as any power, force, desire, thought, person, or act that works against or that resists God and his will, or anything that is benefited when God and or his will is opposed. But we must always keep in mind, this is not part of our teaching this morning, but then that means that there is objective evil and there is objective good. That we can say that's evil and that's good. That we can make a determination about evil and good as far as we can see, as far as we can understand. That's evil and that's good. Right?
Right.
Now, because God said it was of the Lord that Samson be with this Gentile woman, does not mean that it's okay then for believers to date unbelievers.
Right.
I teach against that. I teach you can't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. So don't. Why would you date somebody if you're not going to marry them? So don't date an unbeliever. Don't even get it started, because you're going to fall in love and your heart's going to overwhelm your brain and you're going to... I've had people leave this church because of that standard. And I've been in their living room on my knees, crying, weeping, begging them to repent. The love for that woman is greater than anything I can do for them. Kings have left their thrones because of the love of a woman.
Thousands and thousands of men died over it.
That's right. So don't get it started. If you can't marry, if you're not allowed by God to marry somebody, why would you date them? Why in the world would you get that process started? But we must always keep in mind that God is absolutely sovereign over everything all the time, and that means that God is absolutely sovereign over evil and all of its various manifestations. And that means that evil cannot ultimately defeat God. Now, that's a study all of itself, and I'm not going to get too deep into it, but that means that every time you see evil manifested, God allowed that evil to be there in that person at that time doing that act, and the reason God allowed that evil to be manifested by that person at that time in that act is because a greater good will come forth from him doing that that would not have come forth if God had not allowed the evil in that person at that time doing that act. Now, there's no way in the world that we know what the end result is going to be to all of the various times we see evil manifested. We have to trust that. And that's what it means for God to be sovereign in a fallen and evil world. If God is not sovereign over a fallen and evil world, we've got many more problems to deal with than if God is sovereign. If God is not sovereign, then all things could not possibly work together for the greater good of his own glory and ultimately for the fulfillment of our joy. Romans 8:28 could not possibly come to pass unless God was in charge of all things. There were some things that wouldn't work out, and some things that would work out negatively to our damnation, our doom. But the Bible promises that God causes all things to work together for good. And that means that God's in charge of all things, even the things that we call evil, even evil people. And that creates dilemmas in people's hearts, especially when you have a monster like Hitler. And And you had a guy named Bonhoeffer that wanted to assassinate Hitler and tried to assassinate Hitler. As a Christian minister, he wanted to assassinate Hitler, and he didn't. He missed, he didn't get what he wanted, and they caught him and killed him. They tried to kill Hitler 27 different times. His own people tried to kill him. You look at the history of the Roman emperors. Most of the Roman emperors were killed by their own people. They despised them. They hated them. There's a whole bunch of people in history that did amazing things, and that their pictures on our money, who were evil people. They did awful things to other people. So we need to understand that evil is a problem to people, because they don't understand the sovereignty of God. They see evil and they say, well, if God was sovereign, he would have stopped that. Well, that's what you say. But God is more interested in being glorified than he is in stopping everything that we think is bad. And the truth of the matter is, because we're all starting from a position of being fallen, and because evil, evil is not a tangible commodity like a chair. Evil is the summation of all the evil thoughts and desires and efforts by people who are evil. And so the intent of the things that I think about and the things that I ponder in my heart, I'd go do, and that's what is evil in the earth. And after you've had millions and millions and tens of millions and hundreds of millions and billions of people all over the world doing evil all the time for centuries and for multiple generations, it compounds, evil compounds itself. You might not know this about history. So right before World War I, there was a massacre of a certain group of people called Armenians, and they were slaughtered, and they were abused horribly. And that's almost like a footnote to World War I, because we're worried about the United States, Germany, and the Austro-Hungarian empires, and we're not worried about the Armenians. But 1 million Armenians were murdered, slaughtered, horribly slaughtered by Muslims during the First World War. Well, in the 1990s, the descendants of those people who were slaughtered got control of the country. That country was then called Serbia. And the Serbs, who are part of what, when I was growing up, there was a country called Yugoslavia. Now it's about 10 different countries. They don't like each other. And the Serbians were beating the stew out of the Muslims, and about 10,000 Muslims were slaughtered. And President Bill Clinton went over there and bombed them to stop them. Well, they were paying back the Muslims for killing their grandparents, for raping their grandmothers. And they had never forgot about it. And so he bombed the Serbs and bombed the people that are supposed to be the good guys, depending on which direction you're looking in, and stopped him from killing these wonderful Muslims. And he did stop him. He killed the leader. I can't pronounce his name. Zobadan Milosevic or something like that. Got him, put him on trial, and they killed him. Okay, great. Justice was done. Well, you think all that bitterness and all that jealousy and all that anguish is solved? There's injustice going on right now. We say it comically, but people actually died in the Hatfield and the McCoy squabbles. Does anybody even know where it started? Does anybody even remember what happened? You just hate each other. Northern Ireland. I knew a man that was born, raised there. And he said, you go out to get a job, and the first thing the guy says, are you Catholic or are you Protestant? Catholics over here, Protestants over there, because you can't work them together. They'll fight each other. They hate each other. So this is going on all over the world. You have these age-long jealousies and bitterness that doesn't stop. And then you've got the issue going on over there in the Middle East right now over real estate. It's always been about land. It always will be about land. And I've said this many times here. If you exclude the Bible and you exclude what God said, those people owned that land before the Jew ever went over there. And they took it from them by force because God gave it to them. Right? And they killed the people who resisted. Right? Right. And those people and the ancestors of those people haven't forgotten that. And then they took it over for a while. And then in 1948, the UN or the British government or whatever it was helped the Jew go back over there again. Well, they don't think that's funny. They don't want that. And so you go talk to a Jew and everything seems just fine and neat and tidy. You go talk to a Palestinian and it's a little different. And what complicates the issue over there is there's Jewish Christians and there's Palestinian Christians. And we're bombing and supporting people bombing our brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not an easy subject to deal with. Well, that's God's people. Christians are God's people. And so here is this guy, and he didn't want to do right. He wasn't doing right, but he was called and chosen by God. And so he whored around with a bunch of women, and then finally one trapped him, cut his hair off, they gouged out his eyes. Now you say, well, that's God judging him. Amen, it was.
He knew right from wrong because his mom and daddy taught
him. He sure did. But what I'm trying to get to you, because it says in Judges 14, verse 4, his mom and daddy did not know it was of the Lord. For he, God, was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Well, he found one. Now, what that means, beloved, is that God periodically uses evil for his own glory. That's what that means. And so the Bible teaches that there are times when God sovereignly steps aside and he passively allows sinful people to do what is already in their heart to do. But the only reason God does that is because by allowing that the evil to be carried out by those people at that time in that amount, a much greater good will come to pass that would not have come to pass if God had not allowed the evil. That's what the Bible teaches. Now, that ought to give you some hiccups. But what it should never do is for you to stop saying what is evil, objectively evil, and what is objectively good. You just have to add something to the end of that statement. That is objectively evil, but maybe God's going to use it. Women have illegitimate children all the time. They've had for 6,000 years. You'd think history would teach women that when a boy tells them that he loves them, that they'd see a ring and a date before they do things, and they don't. So they have illegitimate children, usually abandoned by the father, and the woman is left to raise the children on her own. And I've become intimately aware of the struggle of women who have children out of wedlock, who don't have a man to go out and earn money and support them. They're doomed unless they have parents or grandparents that will help them. They're doomed to poverty. They're doomed to crime. They're doomed to doom, because God said don't do it. But then every once in a while, there's one of these illegitimate children that gets saved. And he becomes a preacher. And God uses him mightily. Well, tell me that boy wasn't supposed to be born. So it's not that it was okay. And it's not that God took up it on the end of it. He allowed it to begin with. So you have to step back sometimes and put your hand over your mouth when you start wanting to point fingers and say, God's sovereign. Right?
Right.
That doesn't...
You also have to remember that he's timeless.
He's timeless, right.
And that sheds a whole...
Yeah, it does.
Everything,
everything. Now, should you not teach your daughter to be modest? Of course you do. And you say, well, God saw that evil, but he turned it for good. The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. He meant it for good in the beginning. He doesn't see something that we did wrong and then respond to that by turning it around for good. That's not the way that works. That's the way I was taught, but that's not what the Bible teaches. God meant it for good in the beginning. Before the foundation of the world. The Thursday night Bible study over in Mandeville, one of the guys at the end of the study, I wasn't teaching sovereign election. I was teaching about what a born-again man, the characteristics of a born-again person. That's what the subject was. But at the end of the, he caught what the Bible said, and he said, well, you know, Brother Blair, he said, God loves everybody. And I said, really? And he said, well, now, you know, it says it, God didn't love Esau. I said, right. And God didn't, I would say, tell you, God didn't love Pharaoh either. Well, yeah. But now, there's two. All right, so then God didn't love everybody. If it's just one, God didn't love everybody. I would suggest it's more than one or two. And then I asked him a question. I said, why did Jesus speak to the people in parables? What did he say was the reason? And he said, so people wouldn't understand. I said, right. You think that's completely contradictory to his purpose to seek and to save that which is lost? That's what it says. So if you're going to be honest about, and I told him this, you're going to be honest about the Bible. You got to believe in predestination. You got to have some theology about predestination because it's a biblical word. It's in the Bible. God wrote it. He spoke it. Men wrote it down, but God spoke it. And so when we run into stuff like this where Samson did wrong and yet his mom and daddy said, don't do that, but his mom and daddy didn't know that it was of the Lord. When you see that little phrase in there that throws a monkey wrench in the gears, you've got to come to some type of understanding that God periodically uses evil for his own glory. So even though God hates evil and will always judge evil, he sometimes uses evil to further his good goals. But even when God chooses to use evil in this way, he sovereignly controls the evil so that it is only carried out to the extent that God desires. And there's examples both in the Bible and out of the Bible of this, but I spoke with a man who used to be in the mob, and he was a made man, and he said he got in the car one day to go over and kill somebody. And on the way over, he had a change of heart. And he said, I'm not going to go kill him. And he went over and talked to him. He had the gun in his pocket ready to kill him. The guy didn't know he had a gun in his pocket. And he's talking to the guy about the game and about barbecue and about whatever. And he's just blowing smoke with the guy, trying to think of how he can get out of this meeting because he came to kill him and he didn't kill him. Well, he didn't have a change of heart. God intervened. God intervened and changed the situation. Well, why would it be God's will to rescue another made man? I don't know. But obviously God inserted himself into that man's life and changed things. But there's examples in the Bible. And so we got to remember what the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem said in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. I guess Sister Charlotte.
Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Be not deceived, my beloved brethren.
Okay, now, the reason I got into this verse in James, this passage in James, is because I got into 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that has the word cannot and does not in it. And right here, it says here in verse 13, God cannot be tempted by evil, and he does not tempt anyone. All right, cannot means power or ability. So God does not have the ability to be tempted by evil. How so? Right. So he doesn't have a fallen nature that has lust residing in that fallen nature. Okay. So his nature is perfect and pure. Okay. But look what it doesn't say. He cannot tempt anybody. He says he does not. What does not indicates what? His choice. The act of his will. God chooses not to tempt anybody. All right. Now. So that made me start thinking. Then I looked up the word temptation. The word temptation is the same root word as the word try or the word test. Now, we all agree that God tries us. We all agree that God tests us, but we don't agree that God tempts us. What's the difference? The word is the same. So what makes testing and trying different than temptation?
Drawing on
your lust. So what's the difference? Okay. So the intent is the difference, not the power, not the issue. The only thing God can test you about is what you're struggling with,
right,
which is your lust. Okay. So he tests you, not so he can see what you will do. He already knows. He's omniscient. He already knows the future. You don't know what you will do. You think you're stronger than that, or you think you're weaker, whatever. And so this is for your good, not God's information. God already knows the future. Captive. Right.
Right.
Okay.
Should help us right. To take that thought.
Right. Now I think you're right.
How strong is that?
And I think what you just said is right most of the time, but what do you do with crimes of passion? The definition of a crime of passion is your brain's not engaged. You walk in and see your wife in bed with another man, you grab the shotgun and start shooting. You don't even think about it. So it didn't start here. It started here. That particular sin started there. So it's both in reality. So we have to tame the heart. We have to control the thoughts.
Yes, amen.
Amen. So, what I'm trying to illustrate to you, the only difference between a temptation and a trial is the intent. Satan tempts you only to make you sin. He's not trying to help you. He's not trying to encourage you. He's not trying to make you stronger. He's trying to destroy you. God, however, is always trying to help you, always trying to strengthen you, always trying not to destroy you. So he may reveal the same weakness in you that Satan reveals. God's testing may reveal the same weakness that Satan's temptation reveals. But God's intent in the test is for your good. Satan's intent in the temptation is to destroy you. That's the only difference. There's no difference in the word. And people try to parse words with this. You're wasting your time. It's the same root word. I didn't go look it up. It's the same root word. So the only difference is that God is in charge of testing and trials. Satan is in charge of temptation. But it's ultimately the same. It's like saying God is actively sovereign over here and passively sovereign over here. Well, if you look at passively being sovereign, he voluntarily chose not to do something. That's him being active in not, that's him being active and him being passive. So he's never not active and he's never not trying to help you. He's always trying to help you. God is, the Holy Spirit is, the Bible, the church, the people of God. It's all for your good. But that's why we need to be in the Bible. It's why we need to be around other brothers and sisters. I remember a man called me on the phone. His wife was dying with cancer. And Rhonda and I went over and prayed for her. And and she died. And he called me on the phone and said, would you hold me accountable? Because I don't want to sin against God. I said, great. So I wouldn't call him at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I'd call him 10:30 at night on Friday. What are you looking at right now? What are you watching right now? What are you thinking right now? Where are you? Are you home? Are you out? Why are you out at 10:30 at night on Friday night? None of the churches are open. Where are you going? The stores are not open. Where are you going? You're going to get in trouble. You're going to sin. Don't do it. Go home. He told me all the people that he knew, and he was a disc jockey at a Christian radio station. All the people that this man knew, he said, I was the only one that ever held him accountable. That's what this is all about. That's why you have brothers in the Lord. That's why you have brothers and sisters. That's why you have the church. That's why you have prayer meeting. That's why you have fellowship. That's why you have dinner on the grounds. That's why you have prayer meetings. You can pray at home. Of course you can. Thank God you can. But it's different when you pray with your brothers and sisters. It's different when I'll tell you what you can't do by yourself. You can't confess your sins one to another by yourself. You have to have somebody else there to confess your sins to. And there's not five churches on this coast that does that in rebellion to the Word of God. They don't do it. And the reason they don't do it is twofold. Number one is the fear of gossip. And number two is that their fear of self is their self-righteousness. They don't think they got any sin. So that part of the Bible is hardly ever obeyed in any church I've ever seen or been a part of, ever. And it's wrong. It's a sin that part of the Bible can be excluded like that, because it's an important thing for us to humble ourselves and admit, I'm really struggling with this. And so where's the line? And I'm just going to give you an example. Where's the line, okay? I'm supposed to trust God for my financial income. I'm also supposed to work real hard and not be lazy and not goof off, but I get some money coming in, okay? At what point am I no longer trusting God because my check is guaranteed? Is that a problem? Could that possibly be an area where I'm no longer trusting in God? And does that bother anybody that they're not trusting in God, but trusting in the federal government or the state government or AT&T or the Army or the VA or wherever they get their check from? My brother, before he wakes up in the morning, gets three checks. He gets a check from the Army, he gets a check from the VA, and he gets Social Security. And he earned all three of them. So before he gets out of bed in the morning, he gets three checks in his checkbook, in his bank account. Whew, wow, thank you, Jesus. Well, I chose to start my own business, and then I chose to be a pastor. I don't have a retirement plan. I got an amazing retirement plan in heaven, but I don't have a retirement plan on the earth. And so that's am I scared? Am I scared? Is my wife scared? Are we trusting God? Are we leaning to the arm of flesh? Does that tempt me to do things that normally will attract people rather than make people try to strive for holiness? Can I calm down on teaching about purity and holiness so that more people can feel comfortable coming here? Hope not. But is that an issue? Do I preach out of fear sometimes? Do I preach out of anger sometimes? Do I preach out of whatever? Probably. Is that something I need to be concerned about? Is that something I need to confess? Well, I just did. Publicly. To the whole internet. And so that's why God created the church. And when you don't come to church and you could be in prayer meeting and you're not in prayer meeting, you're saying you don't need it. You're also saying that I don't need you. And I do need you. You supply, it says, what every joint supplies. Every joint has something they supply that nobody else supplies. So when you're not here, that is not being supplied. And I'm the poorer for that. Right? That's why we're a body. That's why we need to obey God and we need to get out of our comfort zone. And you say, well, I'm just got home from work and I'm tired. I got you. I understand. Well, it starts at 5. Well, we've had it at 7, then we had it at 6:30, then we had it at 6, then we had it at 5:30, then we have it at 5, and the same amount of people that came at 7 come at 5. So the time's not the issue with most people. Distance, maybe. But basically, is I'm busy. I got to tend to all the stuff God blessed me with.
Where we are right now in our society. Okay, there's, to me, I see two big things. Yes, we think about banks may fail, this may, that, but whether any of that helps, happens or not, we have inflation.
Amen.
Big time inflation.
Amen.
And the Lord said in the Old Testament, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be meat for whatever need there is.
Right.
The church doesn't have an income.
Right.
Unless we bring it in.
That's right.
Okay, and people have used that plastic without thinking, ultimately there's a payday.
Right. Yeah, we can't print money like the government can.
So, am I going to get in a fix? Am I going to trust the Lord?
Right. Right.
That inflation is biting more and more and more. And so then you start looking at, okay, what can I cut off?
Right. And people cut off their giving.
That's real. That's right now.
Amen.
And these thoughts have gone through my mind.
If you're honest.
Okay, Lord, am I going to trust you for me to keep doing what I feel you have led me to do?
Amen.
If we don't have the church, then we don't have that arm that reaches the lost people. And God owns it all.
Amen.
So we have to... The word tells us that you don't do anything without planning, without stopping to count the cost. That's where I am.
Absolutely. And so people say, well, I don't go to a small church because I need more programs for my children. Then why don't you come to church and start a program? Maybe God wants you to lead it. I don't go to big churches because nobody's close together. Well, why don't you start being close to other people? I mean, if you want a friend, you want a friend, then be a friend. If you want to see some things done, then you do it. In other words, the impetus is always, you got one finger pointing at that guy and you got three fingers pointing back at yourself. Always, here am I, Lord, send me. That's the only reason I'm a pastor of this church. That one verse, here am I, Lord, send me. I'll do it. The other people should have done it. I thought to myself, where is the people that should be doing this? Not me. I'm not qualified.
And Isaiah said the same thing.
Right.
And he was faithful.
That's right.
God told him what was
going. That's right. And so I'm the least qualified pastor on this coast, but I'm going to tell the truth. I'm going to read the Bible, and they ought to, and they don't. There was a man that gave me a series of commentaries, gave it to me, hundreds of dollars worth of books about Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Just gave it to me, and I was very grateful. Big church, 500-600 people in the church. I call that big. And I got the subject came on the doctrines of grace, and he said, yeah, absolutely, that's true. And I said, well, do you preach? He said, I can't preach it in my church. Now, he wanted me to get out of Pentecostalism to come into the doctrines of grace. He helped me do that. And yet he doesn't preach these truths in his church. And the first thing I thought to myself, you can't be my pastor. Because what else are you not telling the people? If it's God's word, he said, well, it'll split the church wide open. How do you know that, number one? How do you know it won't cause a revival, number two? But number three, it didn't matter whether it does split the church. If people rebel against the word of God, then there's something wrong with them. The Bible's clear about it. So you don't hesitate to talk about abortion. You don't hesitate to talk about homosexuality. Why don't you preach God's sovereign? But I'm just saying, I'm just trying to tell you, he should have been the pastor of this church, not me. He had all those initials after his name. I got no initials after my name. I didn't even know that they had theological seminaries when I got saved. Nobody ever told me to go to a theological seminary. If I'd have gone to the good ones, the one that John MacArthur has in California, what didn't even exist back then when I got saved. And the good one that's in Louisville, Kentucky right now wasn't good back then. They had teachers that didn't believe in the resurrection. They had teachers that didn't believe in the divinity of Christ. So why would I go there? And so I looked at all this. I said, I just need to open my mouth and God will fill it. And he has. And I want to, I believe I'm more biblical now than I've ever been, but I've never been more earnest. I've always been earnest. I've always been sincere. So I'm just trying to tell you that God does not tempt anybody with evil, but he uses evil to try you. And if you say, well, it's just different ways of saying the same thing, then I agree with you. But the intent is what is different. Temptation is always about you falling and you sinning. Trying and testing is about you being strengthened and encouraged. But it's the same process. I'll tell you something else. You can learn from being tempted. From Satan tempting you. You can learn from that. So God cannot, he doesn't have the power to be tempted with evil, and that means evil is never attractive to God. Because God does not have a fallen nature that contains various sinful urges, inclinations, desires, or lusts residing in it. Also, let me tell you something else about the root word of the Greek. The word lust is the same root word as the word desire, satisfaction, happiness, love. It's all the same root word. So these are inordinate affections. These are sinful affections. And so when you try to overcome sinful affections, you're not supposed to kill all your affections. You're supposed to get rid of the bad affections and keep the good ones. I think Christians ought to love more and better than non-believers. Right? So God never doesn't have these various sinful urges, inclinations, desires residing in it, but we do. And so these various lusts that Satan capitalizes on through his temptations already exist within the flesh of all humans born after the fall. They are inherent in the flesh of all people born after Adam's sin. Now, Satan's had 6,000 years with people. He's got a lot of experience. And so there's certain temptations that he knows that most men are attracted to. There are certain temptations that Satan knows that most women are attracted to. He knows that most young men are attracted to these problems, and most old men can be tempted in this way. Most young women, unmarried, can be led astray this way, whereas most older women need this in order to be led astray. That's not because he's omniscient. That's his experience. And so there's certain temptations that is common, the Bible says, to man. There's the temptation to want more of this world's goods. That I'm aware of, every generation of Americans wants their children to have more than they had. They want their children to do better than they did. I live in a nicer house than my father lived in. I live in a much nicer house than my grandfather lived in. I have better materials to build with. I have more stuff available. My air conditioning system is out of this world. I have a generator that turns on when the lights go out. So if there's a power outage, my generator turns on. We don't even have to turn off the air conditioners. In the middle of the summer, we can run air conditioners off the generator. When I was growing up, we had a Coleman stove and a lantern and flashlights and an AM transistor radio to keep track of everybody. Now my satellite system works, my internet works all the time, even when the power's turned off. I ran a business and made money from 1978 to summer of 2000. Never had the internet in my business. John D. Rockefeller never knew about the internet. So my life is infinitely better. I have glasses made out of plastic. Thank you, the oil industry. Or they're not like the bottom of Coke bottles, which they would be if it's made out of glass. I have trifocals that turn dark when it gets light, that turns light when it gets dark. My lights of my headlights of my car come on by themselves. I mean, on and on and on and on and on. We have blessings that King David could only dream about, like deodorant. So when Satan tempts us to sin, he is simply giving us an opportunity to do what our flesh wants to do anyway. That is what James meant when he said, "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." The lust that Satan's temptation revealed that carried the individual away and enticed him was his own lust. It belonged to that individual and is part of his own personal inherent fallen nature. So the individual had that particular lust within him, within his flesh, before Satan tempted him. So while it is true that Satan can't make or force anybody to sin, it is also true that Satan has been given the power to present us with an opportunity to utilize or bring forth or do or manifest the lust that is already in our depraved, sinful, and fallen flesh. And that presentation is what is called temptation. And so it's a sales job. He's selling something he wants us to buy into. An idea. He sold an idea to Eve. Oh, God's mean. God don't want you to be like him. And she saw the tree that it was good, that it was the delight to the eyes and the desirable to make one wise. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. We're attracted to that kind of stuff. But according to verse 14, evil already exists inside the individual person as a direct result of him being fallen. So let me just say this. You are lying when you say you believe the Bible is the Word of God and you don't believe in original sin. You're lying. You don't believe the Bible. The Bible teaches original sin. And so you were corrupt before you were ever born. So that evil, that lust, that sinful desire is his, is that individual's. He owns it. It is a part of who that individual really is, or what we call our nature. The difference between a nature and our activities is activities are what we do. Our nature is who we are. The Bible is crystal clear about this. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Yet the Bible is also crystal clear to teach that God does try us. He tests us. So God sovereignly places his people into certain situations and circumstances of God's own choosing to reveal how strong or weak our love and devotion to God, as well as our faith in God and in what he has said, really is. So what was Joseph being thrown into a jail for 12 years? What was that all about? Did Satan desire to destroy Joseph? Yes. Did God use that to test him? Yes. Did God make the jailer throw him in jail? No. Did God make Potiphar throw him in jail? when Potiphar's wife lied about him? No, he did it because he wanted to. God could have stopped him, but he didn't. So he allowed Joseph to be thrown into prison, even though he was innocent. And he spent 12 years in prison. 12 years, 12 years. When I bring up the subject about Pilgrim's Progress, that book, everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? Help me out. Who's the guy that wrote it? John Bunyan. Okay. Did you know that John Bunyan spent the majority of his life in prison? He did not spend the majority of his life in church. He spent the majority of his life in prison. Was that Satan or God? And the answer is yes. Satan is a tool that God uses. But what is interesting about this issue is that the Greek word that was translated into English as tempt or temptation is the very same word used for the English words test or try. So they mean the same thing. So how do we reconcile the reality that on the one hand, God does not tempt anyone, but on the other hand, God tries and tests everyone? Since God's testing and trying someone flows out from the same word as God tempting his people, as Satan, I meant tempting his people, what is the difference? The difference is in the intent. All temptation has as its ultimate goal for that individual to sin against God. That is Satan's ultimate goal, for that individual to dishonor God and sin against him. But the ultimate goal of God in the testing and the trying for his people is in them remaining faithful and not sinning. So Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And that's what God wants out of us. Because I would suggest to you that Job didn't know what the end of the book of Job was about until the end of the book of Job came to pass. So Job had no idea what was going to happen. He'd lost 10 children and everything he owned. He went from being one of the most wealthy men in that area to being a pauper. His wife is so devastated by 10 children dying that she said, curse God and die. And his response to, and by the way, I believe Jeremiah wrote the book of Job, but I might be wrong about that. But the book of Job was written at a much later date than when Job lived. Job lived during the days of Abraham because his wealth is measured with livestock and land rather than money and investments. So Job didn't have any books to read. He didn't have Genesis to read. He didn't have Exodus. He didn't have Deuteronomy. He didn't have 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. He didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. He didn't have Galatians. He didn't have Romans or Ephesians. He didn't have the book of the Revelation. He didn't have the book of Acts to read. We've got 66 books to read. He had none. We've got 2,000 years of church history that is filled with godly teachers who wrote thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of books about every subject conceivable under heaven. We have got 6,000 years of human history to look back on that where we see horrible mistakes and wonderful things that's happened in history. Job had none of that. Right. Amen. Amen. Amen, sister.
He had nothing.
But he was faithful. Amen. Amen. Not only was he faithful, he told his wife in her agony, you speak as one of the foolish women. Shall we not receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil also? The Lord is given. The Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He understood sovereignty. It was simple to Job. Yeah, but what about? It's simple. So what should we do with all of that? We have an embarrassment of riches of things to be used for God's glory. We're going through the Psalms in this church, and Brother Rich and Simeon and Brother Chris are teach us the Psalms. Simeon preached last week about Proverbs. I learned something last week. Learned several things last. I didn't know. I've been in church 52 years. I didn't know that. Never thought about it, never heard anybody talk about it. Never, and that's why most people stay away from Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. They know it's in the Bible somewhere, but they don't get into it. They don't understand it. The thing that kept me away from Proverbs was, do not speak to a fool according to his foolishness. Don't speak to a fool according to his foolishness. I said, what? This is the wisest man in the world writing this? That just sounds dumb to me. So all testing, all trying involves sin. All testing and trying utilizes evil and wickedness and other things that God hates and things he will eventually judge and damn. So God wanted to use Samson to judge the evil Philistines, even though all that Samson wanted was to be with a woman. And look what God says in Judges 14:4. I guess Brother Vern.
However, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, for he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel.
It was God's will for Samson to judge the Philistines. But it was not God's will that Samson sin against God, even when trying to do God's will. But instead of stopping Samson, which he could, God sovereignly and passively allowed Samson to sin and judged him for it. But in judging Samson, God's will to judge the Philistines was also accomplished. And we'll get into that next week. So here's your homework assignment. Did Samson go to heaven? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for this time and your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. Thank you for objective propositional truth, eternal truth, truth we can rely on and depend on. Lord, I read your word so that I can understand what reality already is. And Lord, I'm thankful that it tells me that you are the ultimate reality in the universe and you love your glory. And so, God, I pray that we can learn more about you so that we can live our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.